The Revival of the Church. Chapter 2. Effects of the New Testament in the Universities. While this rude blast was rushing over England and roaring in the long galleries of its convents, the still small voice of the Word was making its way into the peaceful homes of praying men and the ancient halls of Oxford and Cambridge. In private chambers, in the lecture rooms and refectories, students and even masters of arts were to be seen reading the Greek and Latin Testament. Animated groups were discussing the principles of the Reformation. When Christ came on earth, said some, he gave the Word, and when he ascended up into heaven, he gave the Holy Spirit. These are the two forces which created the Church, and these are the forces that must regenerate it. No, replied the partisans of Rome, it was the teaching of the apostles at first, and it is the teaching of the priests now. The apostles, rejoined the friends of the Testament of Erasmus, yes, it is true the apostles were during their ministry a living scripture, but their oral teaching would infallibly have been altered by passing from mouth to mouth. God willed, therefore, that these precious lessons should be preserved to us in their writings, and thus become the ever undefiled source of truth and salvation. To set the scriptures in the foremost place, as your pretended reformers are doing, replied the schoolmen of Oxford and Cambridge, is to propagate heresy. And what are the reformers doing, asked their apologists, except what Christ did before them? The sayings of the prophets existed in the time of Jesus only as scripture, and it was to this written word that our Lord appealed when he founded his kingdom. And now in like manner the teaching of the apostles exists only as scripture, and it is to this written word that we appeal in order to re-establish the kingdom of our Lord in its primitive condition. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. All is in motion in the lofty halls of our colleges, in the mansions of the rich and noble, and in the lowly dwellings of the poor. If we want to scatter the darkness, must we light the shriveled wick of some old lamp? Ought we not rather to open the doors and shutters, and admit freely into the house the great light which God has placed in the heavens? There was in Trinity Hall, Cambridge, a young doctor, much given to the study of the canon law, of serious turn of mind and bashful disposition, and whose tender conscience strove, although ineffectually, to fulfill the commandments of God. Anxious about his salvation, Thomas Bilney applied to the priests, whom he looked upon as physicians of the soul. Kneeling before his confessor, with humble look and pale face, he told him all his sins, and even those of which he doubted. The priest prescribed at one time fasting, at another prolonged vigils, and then masses and indulgences which cost him dearly. The poor doctor went through all these practices with great devotion, but found no consolation in them. Being weak and slender, his body wasted away by degrees, his understanding grew weaker, his imagination faded, and his purse became empty. Alas, said he with anguish, my last state is worse than the first. From time to time an idea crossed his mind. May not the priests be seeking their own interest, and not the salvation of my soul? But immediately rejecting the rash doubt, he fell back under the iron hand of the clergy. One day Bilney heard his friends talking about a new book. It was the Greek Testament printed with a translation which was highly praised for its elegant Latinity. Attracted by the beauty of the style rather than by the divinity of the subject, he stretched out his hand. But just as he was going to take the volume, fear came upon him and he withdrew it hastily. In fact, the confessors strictly prohibited Greek and Hebrew books, the sources of all heresies, and Erasmus's Testament was particularly forbidden. Yet Bilney regretted so great a sacrifice. Was it not the Testament of Jesus Christ? Might not God have placed therein some word which perhaps might heal his soul? He stepped forward, and then again shrank back. At last he took courage. Urged, said he, by the hand of God, he walked out of the college, slipped into the house where the volume was sold in secret, bought it with fear and trembling, and then hastened back and shut himself up in his room. He opened it, his eyes caught these words, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He laid down the book, and meditated on the astonishing declaration. What? St. Paul the chief of sinners, and yet St. Paul is sure of being saved. He read the verse again and again. O assertion of St. Paul, how sweet art thou to my soul! He exclaimed. This declaration continually haunted him, and in this manner God instructed him in the secret of his heart. He could not tell what had happened to him. It seemed as if a refreshing wind were blowing over his soul, or as if a rich treasure had been placed in his hands. The Holy Spirit took what was Christ's and announced it to him. "I also am like Paul," exclaimed he with emotion. "And more than Paul, the greatest of sinners, but Christ saves sinners. At last I have heard of Jesus." His doubts were ended, he was saved. Then took place in him a wonderful transformation. An unknown joy pervaded him. His conscience, until then sore with the wounds of sin, was healed. Instead of despair, he felt an inward peace passing all understanding. "Jesus Christ," exclaimed he. "Yes, Jesus Christ saves." Such is the character of the Reformation. It is Jesus Christ who saves, and not the church. "I see it all," said Bilney. "My vigils, my fasts, my pilgrimages, my purchase of masses and indulgences were destroying instead of saving me. All these efforts were, as St. Augustine says, a hasty running out of the right way." Bilney never grew tired of reading his New Testament. He no longer lent an attentive ear to the teaching of the schoolmen. He heard Jesus at Capernaum, Peter in the temple, Paul on Mars Hill, and felt within himself that Christ possesses the words of eternal life. A witness to Jesus Christ had just been born by the same power which had transformed Paul, Apollos, and Timothy. The Reformation of England was beginning. Bilney was united to the Son of God, not by a remote succession, but by an immediate generation. Leaving to the disciples of the Pope the entangled chain of their imaginary succession, whose links it is impossible to disengage, he attached himself closely to Christ. The word of the first century gave birth to the 16th. Protestantism does not descend from the gospel in the 50th generation like the Romish Church of the Council of Trent, or in the 60th like some modern doctors. It is the direct legitimate son, the son of the Master. God's action was not limited to one spot. The first rays of the sun from on high gilded with their fires at once the Gothic colleges of Oxford and the antique schools of Cambridge. Along the banks of the Severn extends a picturesque country, bounded by the Forest of Dean, and sprinkled with villages, steeples, and ancient castles. In the 16th century it was particularly admired by priests and friars, and a familiar oath among them was, "As sure as God's in Gloucester." The papal birds of prey had swooped upon it. For 50 years, from 1484 to 4 Italian bishops, placed in succession over the diocese, had surrendered it to the Pope, to the monks, and to immorality. Thieves in particular were the objects of the tenderest favors of the hierarchy. John de Giles, collector of the apostolical chamber, had received from the sovereign pontiff authority to pardon murder and theft, on condition that the criminal shared his profits with the pontifical commissioners. In this valley, at the foot of Stinchcombe Hill, to the southwest of Gloucester, there dwelt, during the latter half of the 15th century, a family which had taken refuge there during the Wars of the Roses, and assumed the name of Hutchins. In the reign of Henry VII, the Lancastrian party having the upper hand, they resumed their name of Tyndall, which had been borne of yore by many noble barons. In 1484, about a year after the birth of Luther, and about the time that Zwingli first saw light in the mountains of the Tockenburg, these partisans of the Red Rose were blessed with a son, whom they called William. His youth was passed in the fields surrounding his native village of North Nibley, beneath the shadows of Berkeley Castle, or beside the rapid waters of the Severn, and in the midst of friars and pontifical collectors. He was sent very early to Oxford, where he learned grammar and philosophy in the school of St. Mary Magdalene, adjoining the college of that name. He made rapid progress, particularly in languages, under the first classical scholars in England, Grocyn, W. Latimer, and Lineker, and took his degrees. A more excellent master than these doctors, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture was soon to teach him a science which it is not in the power of man to impart. Oxford, where Erasmus had so many friends, was the city in which his New Testament met with the warmest welcome. The young Gloucestershire student, inwardly impelled towards the study of sacred literature, read the celebrated book which was then attracting the attention of Christendom. At first he regarded it only as a work of learning, or at most as a manual of piety, whose beauties were calculated to excite religious feelings. But ere long he found it to be something more. The more he read it, the more was he struck by the truth and energy of the word. This strange book spoke to him of God, of Christ, and of regeneration, with a simplicity and authority which completely subdued him. William had found a master whom he had not sought at Oxford. This was God himself. The pages he held in his hand were the divine revelations so long mislaid. Possessing a noble soul, a bold spirit, and indefatigable activity, he did not keep this treasure to himself. He uttered that cry, more suited to a Christian than to Archimedes, "Eureka, I have found it." It was not long before several of the younger members of the university, attracted by the purity of his life and the charms of his conversation, gathered round him, and read with him the Greek and Latin Gospels of Erasmus. A certain well-informed young man wrote Erasmus in a letter wherein he speaks of the publication of his New Testament. Began to lecture with success on Greek literature at Oxford. He was probably speaking of Tyndale. The monks took the alarm. "A barbarian," continues Erasmus, "entered the pulpit and violently abused the Greek language. These folk," said Tyndale, "wished to extinguish the light which exposed their trickery, and they have been laying their plans these dozen years." This observation was made in 1531, and refers therefore to the proceedings of 1517. Germany and England were beginning to struggle at nearly the same time, and Oxford perhaps before Wittenberg. Tyndale, bearing in mind the injunction, "When they persecute you in one city, flee ye into another," left Oxford and proceeded to Cambridge. It must needs be that souls whom God has brought to his knowledge should meet and enlighten one another. Live coals, when separated, go out. When gathered together, they brighten up, so as even to purify silver and gold. The Romish hierarchy, not 1737 knowing what they did, were collecting the scattered brands of the Reformation. Bilney was not inactive at Cambridge. Not long had the sublime lesson of Jesus Christ filled him with joy, before he fell on his knees and exclaimed, "O thou who art the truth, give me strength that I may teach it, and convert the ungodly by means of one who has been ungodly himself." After this prayer his eyes gleamed with new fire. He had assembled his friends, and opening Erasmus's testament, had placed his finger on the words that had reached his soul, and these words had touched many. The arrival of Tyndale gave him fresh courage, and the light burnt brighter in Cambridge. John F.R.Y.T.H., a young man of 18, the son of an innkeeper of Sevenoaks in Kent, was distinguished among the students of King's College by the promptitude of his understanding and the integrity of his life. He was as deeply read in the mathematics as Tyndale in the classics and Bilney in canon law. Although of an exact turn of mind, yet his soul was elevated, and he recognized in Holy Scripture a learning of a new kind. "These things are not demonstrated like a proposition of Euclid," he said. "Mere study is sufficient to impress the theories of mathematics on our minds, but this science of God meets with a resistance in man that necessitates the intervention of a divine power. Christianity is a regeneration." The heavenly seed soon grew up in F.R.Y.T.H.'s heart. These three young scholars set to work with enthusiasm. They declared that neither priestly absolution nor any other religious rite could give remission of sins, that the assurance of pardon is obtained by faith alone, and that faith purifies the heart. Then they addressed to all men that saying of Christ at which the monks were so offended, "Repent and be converted." Ideas so new produced a great clamor. A famous orator undertook one day at Cambridge to show that it was useless to preach conversion to the sinner. "Thou who for 60 years past," said he, "hast wallowed in thy lusts, like a sow in her mire, dost thou think that thou canst in 1 year take as many steps towards heaven, and that in thine age, as thou hast done towards hell?" Bilney left the church with indignation. "Is that preaching repentance in the name of Jesus?" he asked. "Does not this 1738 priest tell us, Christ will not save thee?" Alas! For so many years that this deadly doctrine has been taught in Christendom, not one man has dared open his mouth against it. Many of the Cambridge fellows were scandalized at Bilney's language. "Was not the preacher whose teaching he condemned duly ordained by the bishop?" he replied. "What would be the use of being 100 times consecrated, were it even by 1,000 papal bulls, if the inward calling is wanting? To no purpose hath the bishop breathed on our heads if we have never felt the breath of the Holy Ghost in our hearts." Thus, at the very beginning of the Reformation, England, rejecting the Romish superstitions, discerned with extreme nicety what constitute the essence of consecration to the service of the Lord. After pronouncing these noble words, Bilney, who longed for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost, shut himself up in his room, fell on his knees, and called upon God to come to the assistance of his church. Then rising up, he exclaimed, as if animated by a prophetic spirit, "A new time is beginning. The Christian assembly is about to be renewed. Someone is coming unto us. I see him. I hear him. It is Jesus Christ. He is the King, and it is he who will call the true minister's commission to evangelize his people. Tyndall, full of the same hope as Bilney, left Cambridge in the course of the year 1519. Thus the English Reformation began independently of those of Luther, and Zwingli deriving its origin from God alone. In every province of Christendom there was a simultaneous action of the divine word. The principle of the Reformation at Oxford, Cambridge, and London was the Greek New Testament, published by Erasmus. England, in course of time, learnt to be proud of this origin of its Reformation.